on some of the central themes of the Reformation, of the Protestant Reformation. This year, 2017, marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. On October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle Church door, which started the wildfire that became the Reformation. To understand this, you need to understand, though, too, that it was a common thing to nail things to this door. It was like a bulletin board. So don't just imagine nailing something to a church door out of the blue. This was something that theologians did. They nailed papers to the door to be discussed, and Martin Luther was just following that tradition. But what he nailed to the door was very different than anything that had been put up there before, because what Luther did at the heart of what he was saying was that he challenged the authority of the papacy. He challenged the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. He declared them to be corrupt, to have indulged in excesses and waste and falsehood. He challenged the sale of indulgences. And you remember what this is. An indulgence, Roman Catholics still practice it to this day, but in Luther's day, what was happening was, if you paid money, then you could get an indulgence which would remit some of your guilt, would forgive you. And so Tetzel went around and he would preach and he would begin to ask the people to give money. And if you want to pay me money, Tetzel would say, then we'll forgive not only your sins, but the sins of your relatives who are in purgatory. And hence the little slogan that says, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, which is horrible. The idea that you can buy God, that you can buy salvation from God. And Luther was incensed about this, and so he began to hold Rome accountable to God's word. And what happened was, when he put these 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, it was taken down and it was given to the printing press. And that was a new thing that didn't exist until the time of the Reformation. And his 95 theses were printed and reprinted and distributed everywhere, and it started a firestorm. The sufficiency of the scriptures was the basic doctrine that started the Reformation. The formal cause of the Reformation is this idea that the Bible is enough. It's the first and the final authority of God to men. That the Bible teaches us how to be right with God. How can a sinful man find a gracious God who's holy? Well, if you look into the scriptures, what you find is that it's by Jesus. It's because of Christ alone, received only through faith. Rome didn't teach this. The Roman Catholics taught that you're right with God through the church. The church mediates your salvation. That you're right with God through baptism, through the sacraments, through good works, through the merits of Jesus and the merits of the saints, and also your own merits. But Romans chapter 3, verse 28 says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law." And so if the Bible is the final authority, the Bible teaches us how to be saved, not the church. It's the scriptures that teach us that Christ and Christ alone saves us. And also, if we look to the Bible as a final authority, the Bible teaches us what the church is. And when they began to examine that, they found out that the Roman Catholics didn't have the biblical idea of church. And the doctrine of the church also began to change. And this is why historians say that the formal cause of the Reformation is the doctrine of the Bible alone. And the Reformers had a slogan, sola scriptura. It's Latin, and it means scripture alone. And so this morning, I'd like us to consider this great foundational doctrine of sola scriptura, or scripture alone. So if you will, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read this whole chapter together, but I want us to focus particularly on verses 14 to 17 to see what the Bible teaches us about itself. What does the Bible say about what the Bible is? And these verses show us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Join with me as we read God's perfect and holy word. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra. With persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let's go to God in prayer. Our holy God, we come before you with hearts full of gratitude that you are not a silent God, but a God who speaks, to reveal himself to us, to reveal ourselves to us, and to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us, through whom alone we have salvation. Father, help us to be diligent students of Scripture, even as we would know you, that we would know what you have spoken, and that we would not only know this in our minds, but God, that we would lay hold of who you are in our hearts through your word. Grant it this morning, we pray. Help us to worship you and to bring honor to you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, look at verses 14 and 15 again. Paul says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. These words, sacred writings, are technical words in Paul's writings. If you look up this word, sacred writings, through Paul, what you find is that it refers to the Old Testament. And so this is what he's speaking of, the Old Testament, the holy writings. And what Paul is saying is that Timothy's mother and his grandmother taught him the Old Testament, taught him the Word of God. You can imagine his mother maybe sitting by his bedside at night and reading him the Scriptures, or probably having memorized it. She's reciting the Scriptures to him, explaining the Scriptures to her child, Timothy. And because Paul's mother, or rather Timothy's mother and grandmother, were so faithful to teach him the Old Testament, Paul says several things happened. First, verse 14 says that Timothy was acquainted with the sacred writings. That means he came to know what the Old Testament taught. He was thoroughly versed in the Old Testament. He was taught it. He understood it in his mind. His mind was full of it. And so he was well taught in the Old Testament. A second thing happened, though. Verse 15 says that the Old Testament scriptures made Timothy wise for salvation. So in studying the Old Testament and learning from the Old Testament, he became wise for salvation. That the Old Testament is a book of salvation. It's about how sinners can be reconciled to God, how they can find a gracious God and be saved from their sins and from God's wrath. But the Old Testament is even more specific than just pointing to salvation. It's not just that sinners can be rescued. The Old Testament is specifically, according to Paul, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is a book about Jesus above all else. That if you understand the Old Testament, you read it with the eyes of faith, you find there Jesus everywhere. Many people are confused about this today. They think that the Old Testament is about law only, or justice only, or they think that the God of the Old Testament is a harsh God and reactive and visiting people with severe punishments, that the Old Testament is a dark book. But that's not what Paul says here. Paul says the Old Testament makes you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. Christ is the center of the Old Testament. Jesus is what the Old Testament is about. From Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament is about Christ. And so first we've seen this says Timothy was acquainted with the Old Testament, and the Old Testament points us to Jesus. Second, it was through the Old Testament that Timothy became wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And the third thing is what happens here in verse 14. It says Timothy firmly believed. Or your translation may say that he was assured of these things. The Greek literally says he believed them, and it's an intense form of that word, believe. That Timothy didn't just understand the scriptures. He wasn't just led to see Christ in the scriptures. He firmly believed the Lord Jesus revealed in the Old Testament. Now, here's something important for us to understand. It was not the Pharisaical tradition that made Timothy wise for salvation. The Pharisaical tradition was available. It was around when Timothy was a child. There were many traditional books written by the Pharisees. The rabbis had written the Talmud, the Jewish Mishnah. There was rabbinic midrash, all sorts of Jewish commentaries on the Bible. But Timothy's grandmother taught Timothy, and Timothy's mother taught Timothy the sacred writings, the Old Testament scriptures. And this is the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Bible. Do you see this? That the Bible is enough. The special revelation in the scriptures is enough to teach us who God is, what he expects of us, and how he saves us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all Paul says. Look at verse 16. Paul goes on to say, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now here in verse 16, Paul uses a different word for scripture. Do you see it? Back in verse 14, he used the word sacred writings. But here, he uses the word all scripture. Passa graphe, all scripture. And what we find when we read Paul is that this word scripture refers to both Old and New Testaments. And I want to show it to you. Turn with me just back a couple of pages, probably. 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18, where Paul uses the same word, graphe, scripture, to refer to two different texts. Paul says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul is quoting two different verses. And the first verse is from Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That scripture he calls Deuteronomy 25:4 scripture. But there's a second quotation. The laborer deserves his wages. And the only place that's found in the entire Bible is Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Which was already written by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy. The Gospel of Luke was written. And so when Paul says all scripture, he means not just the Old Testament scriptures. He's referring to the Old Testament and the New Testament. All scripture is God-breathed. There's another place where this word scripture refers to the New Testament. Flip over to 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15. Now, in these verses, the Apostle Peter is rebuking those who have taken Paul's teaching about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and they're turning it into a license to sin. And Peter's warning people that you can twist Paul's teaching about salvation by grace through faith into free, cheap grace in the sense of living as you please and living in sin. And so he corrects them in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Peter says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters." So Peter knows about the letters of Paul that we have in our Bible. "When he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them," that is in Paul's letters, "that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction." Now look at this. "As they do the other scriptures." So not only is Luke called scripture, but Paul's writings are lumped in with all the other scriptures. So this word, graphe, scripture, refers to the Old Testament and the New Testament all together. And what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, which is where we're looking, is that all scripture is God-breathed. Old and New Testaments are God-breathed. Now, some translations say that all scripture is inspired by God. That's not a terrible translation, but the words themselves say, the Greek says, all scripture is the breath of God. The very breath of God. And that's a beautiful picture. If you hold your hand up to your mouth when you talk, you feel the breath coming out of your mouth. Words are breath. And the idea here is that God spoke and breathed onto the pages of Scripture and populated all the words. That's the metaphor here. And of course, God did speak through people. He didn't turn men into stocks and blocks so that they wrote like automatons or dictate the Bible to them. He spoke through them and their personalities and their unique experiences and their understanding and their minds. And yet God is the one who caused them to write what they wrote. Jeremiah 1:9, God says to the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And so God speaks through people who write the Bible. Now, it's also very important to realize this, that Paul is not saying that the writers or the authors of Scripture were inspired. It's not that Paul was inspired or Jeremiah was inspired. A lot of times people think this way, or they speak this way. If they say that there's a piece of art that's inspired, like a painting or a musical piece, they say, "Wow, that's inspired." And what they mean is that the artist had a stroke of genius and created this beautiful piece of art. That's not at all what Paul is saying here. Paul says that the scriptures themselves are inspired. The scriptures themselves are the very breath of God. Listen to a couple of other places where the Bible speaks of the full inspiration of the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so Scripture did not come from the wills of those who wrote it, but rather they spoke from God as the Holy Spirit carried them along or bore them along to write what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. John 10:35 says, "Scripture cannot be broken." That means the truth of the Bible, the meaning of the Bible, the revelation of the Bible cannot be undermined or refuted. Now, some people might say, "Now, come on, Pastor Tom. What you're doing is you're using the Bible to prove the Bible's truthfulness. That's a circle. Does the Bible prove the Bible, prove the Bible? Isn't that a logical fallacy? Well, not so fast. Every ultimate authority has to refer to itself as an ultimate authority. Consider this. If you think reason is the highest authority in this world, how would you prove that reason is reliable? Well, you wouldn't point to your feelings. You would start to reason. Let me prove to you that reason is reasonable. And reason would prove reason would prove reason, you see, if that's the highest authority. Or today, many people think that human experience is the highest authority, that what I feel most deeply in my heart about who I am and what the world is like is true. And how would they prove it? They would prove it by pointing to their experience. That's just how I feel that it is. And if God is the highest authority, he must not rest his authority on any other external argument that would make whatever he points to the higher authority. Rather, God's authority rests in God. Because God is the authority, God is the authority, and his word is the ultimate authority. Therefore, the first proof of the Bible is that it claims to be the ultimate authority. It has to be. Now, there are other secondary corroborating witnesses. We have history, we have archaeology, we have science. All these things corroborate the truth of the Bible, but the truth of the Bible does not rest on external arguments. The Bible is self-attesting. The Bible proclaims its own authority because it is the ultimate authority. So all scriptures are inspired by God. And what are these scriptures useful for, according to Paul? This word from God that is perfect speech, that are the very words of God that we can trust and believe and know have absolute authority, what are they useful for? Well, the first thing we see in 2 Timothy 3:16 is that the scriptures are useful for teaching. Now, that word teaching does not refer to the process of instruction. The word teaching refers to the content of teaching. So all scripture is useful for doctrine, for what we know that is true about God, what we know is true about man and Jesus and salvation and the church and the last things. The Bible is useful to form our minds after the mind of God himself. So all scripture is useful for teaching. Second, Paul says, the scriptures are useful for reproof. Now this word reproof has to do with rebuking someone who's in sin or doctrinal error. And the scriptures are useful for that. We don't rebuke someone based on opinion or conjecture or feeling or my own thoughts about something. That if there has to be rebuke, it comes on the basis of the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And so here what we see is that the Bible not only has a positive ministry of teaching doctrine, it also has a negative ministry of rebuking sin and rebuking error. Third, Paul says that the scriptures are useful for correction. Now, this word correction only occurs here in the New Testament. And what it means is bringing something back to its original condition. And so if someone responds positively to a biblical rebuke, then they are brought back into repentance and faithfulness before Jesus. And that's what correction is. And the Bible is useful for correction. Fourth, Paul says the scriptures are useful for training in righteousness. Now, this word training is the Greek word paideia. And that word training isn't what we usually think of in American context. We might think of, you know, being trained in a classroom or, you know, going to boot camp and getting training there or something. Paideia refers to whole life enculturation. That the way they used to train students in the Greek world was to totally immerse them, not just in information, but in an entire context where they would be thoroughly enculturated. And so the Bible, a thorough knowledge of the Bible, shapes everything about your life. The way you think, the way you respond, the way you see the whole world, everything about you is to be conditioned by the Bible, and the Bible is useful for that. And it says, for training in righteousness. Now, what does that word righteousness mean? Dikaiosune. It means justice and the standard of justice is the law for training in lawfulness. And so when you know the law of God, the whole word of God, the moral law of God, the positive laws of God that come to us in the new covenant, our minds and our lives are shaped more and more after the likeness of Jesus. And this is what the Bible is useful for. It's profitable for all these things. And here's the question. If the Bible is profitable for all these things, why would anything else be necessary? A special revelation from God. If the Bible equips us for all these things, do we need other words from God? Certainly not. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:17 tells us that. Look at what it says. It says that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Paul is saying that if you know the scriptures, you're trained in the scriptures, you'll be competent. That means complete or capable or proficient or whole. You lack nothing. And if you're immersed, thoroughly saturated, controlled in your mind and heart and will by the whole Bible, then this last phrase is very important. Paul says you're equipped for every good work. And do you understand the implication of that? That means you don't need any other words from God to be equipped for any good work. You don't need any other special revelation from God to be prepared to do or prepared to think any good thing. That the Bible is completely enough. Now, this is the Reformed doctrine of sola scriptura, that the Bible is enough. It's the sufficiency of the Bible. It has all authority. It's complete, and it's enough. Now, to make sure we understand what this means, we need to see two other passages where Jesus uses this teaching. Look at Mark chapter 7, verse 6, where Christ rebukes the Pharisees. And here's what's happening in Mark chapter 7. Jesus is correcting a false tradition of the Pharisees. The Pharisees taught this. They said that if you have money, extra money, as an adult or a young person, and your parents need help, you can still devote that money to God, to the temple, and you don't have to spend it on your parents. You can just save it away, devoting it to God. And the idea was you could devote it to the temple, and it would be used by the priests and those involved in the temple. But then what they did was, after their parents died, they would take the money back for themselves. And so it was a way of not taking care of your parents, that the Pharisees had a tradition to circumvent the word of God. And Jesus says that this tradition violates the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. So look at Mark 7, verse 6, where Jesus is speaking. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." And so here we see that Jesus is teaching the teaching of the Bible is superior to any man-made tradition. That if there's a human tradition that conflicts with the Bible or doesn't grow out of the Bible overturns it. And that was the basis of the whole Protestant Reformation. But there's a second thing we need to understand. Look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. There's a counterbalance to this teaching. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. In these words, Paul speaks positively of tradition. Here Paul is saying there's a good kind of tradition. And notice when we read this, that Paul is talking of oral tradition, not just written traditions, oral tradition. That there's an oral tradition of the apostles that was never written down. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And so what we find is that there's an apostolic tradition, some way of summarizing the whole counsel of God that you don't find written in the scriptures. It's some way of summarizing everything, the total body of biblical doctrine. And we hear this referred to in a number of places in the New Testament. Romans 6:17 speaks of the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And that word standard is the Greek word type. It's not the divine teaching itself. It's a type of the teaching, a standard of teaching. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, "Follow the pattern of sound words." And that's not the Bible. The pattern of sound words is a way of summarizing the Bible, a pattern of instruction. In Acts 20:27, Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Somehow he preached the whole counsel of God to the church of Ephesus in just a few years. There's no way to do expositional preaching through the whole Bible in 3 years. He had some way of summarizing the whole. And what this means is there's some way to summarize a whole Bible. It's valid for teachers to explain the Bible. That's why it's not my job just to be up here and just read the Bible to you. My responsibility as a teacher in the church is to explain the Bible to you, and then it's your job to see whether what I'm saying actually agrees with the Bible or not. You see that? And this is so important today because some people think sola scriptura means this, that if I have the Bible and if I have the Holy Spirit, I have all that I need. I've got the Bible and I've got the Spirit. But that's false, because the Bible itself says you need the church. You need teachers and preachers. God has authorized them and ordained them. That doesn't mean they're right. It doesn't mean they're always right. And yet, we need them, pastors and teachers. This is also the place of confessions of faith. There's a great confessional tradition in the church. And what a confession is the fruit of the study of the greatest teachers in the church, who have studied the Bible with their whole lives, and they've thought about it, and then they write down what they think it means in a summary form. And that's what a confession is. Now, does that mean that pastors and confessions always get it right? No, they don't. They can certainly get it wrong. You should test everything against the Word of God. The Word of God is the final authority, but the Word of God is not the only authority. There are subordinate authorities. This is one of the most hated and attacked doctrines today. That is, first of all, that there's any absolute authority at all. That there is an absolute universal standard is hated. The idea of any law, any right, wrong, truth, false. Second to that, what's hated is the idea that there's any human authority. That there's any real human authority. Those are what Western civilization is kicking against and grinding against. It's where the gospel is under attack the most in our day. The final authority is the Word of God. That's what sola scriptura means, but there are other authorities for the Christian. So what do we do with this great Reformed doctrine of sola scriptura? How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, first of all, Romans chapter 4 says, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." That if the Bible is enough, then we find what is right and what is wrong from the Bible. We know what is sin and what is not from the Bible. And where the Bible does not speak and does not declare that there is a sin, there's no sin. This is the doctrine of Christian liberty. That we're not bound from without by the doctrines and the commandments of men. Where the Bible speaks, there is sin. And where it doesn't, there is not. Second, it means that the Bible is the center of our unity as Christians. That is, when we study the Bible, what we find is the Scripture emphasizes the gospel of Jesus above all other truths. It says that we declare this to you as a first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's a first importance. that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone. And so Christians must unify around what the scriptures say is essential. And so many Christians get distracted from the center of the Bible. They get caught up on all kinds of secondary issues and make them matters of primary importance, and they become divisive about them. They become divisive about the proper form of church government, the exact nature of the Lord's Supper, the exact order of events, and the second coming of Jesus. Now, Christians can and should have differences of opinions about these things because the Bible speaks to them. So we should study the scriptures and what they say we're to believe. And yet we should not have a divisive spirit with any other brother or sister who holds to the same Christ we do. We can disagree agreeably. It's been wisely said this: in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, in all things, love. And so this doctrine of sola scriptura is the great unifying doctrine of believers. A third thing is that the doctrine of sola scriptura means we must add nothing at all to God's special revelation. We must add nothing at all to God's special revelation. There are some groups who teach that God still speaks words from heaven, that there are still prophets of God who can speak to you new words from God. And they say if you hear a prophetic revelation, you have to believe it. But if the Bible is sufficient, there are no more prophetic revelations. There is one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. Others add to the scripture differently. They add to the Bible by saying that you should go to the Lord in prayer and listen to new words from God in your prayer closet. And what he tells you in your heart when you're praying is what you're to believe and what you're to do. That God speaks to you in a still small voice through prayer, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The still small voice that Elijah heard was actually a voice through the whirlwind. It wasn't a secret voice in prayer. And the Bible's sufficient. Someone once said this: if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read the Bible out loud. There are others who say that you should believe whatever your pastor says just because he says it. Or that if someone is wise and educated, that that person should automatically be believed. But sola scriptura means that the scriptures are the final authority and test of all the opinions of men. And so you're free from the doctrines and the commandments of men. Do you see the freedom in this truth? That the Bible is sufficient. Where God speaks, you believe and obey. But you're free from all other bondage. There's a fourth thing that we can draw from this doctrine of sola scriptura, and it is this: that we can actually know who God is and what he requires of us. And think of this: if God were still speaking to reveal himself, you could not be sure that you had all of his revelation. There's always more. You could keep changing your mind about who God is as more information comes. Or if God's still teaching you how to think and how to live, as he reveals himself more and more, you're changing your mind as you go. But because the Bible is complete, it's sufficient revelation, we can actually know who God is. Not perfectly, not exhaustively, but we can know who he is truly. And we can know what he expects of us. You know, this is why it's no accident that after recovering the doctrine of sola scriptura, the reformers began to write confessions of faith. Because they said, we have a complete revelation. We can summarize what it teaches. The Roman Catholics never had confessions of faith before the Reformation. Some would say that confessions of faith undermine sola scriptura, but it's the opposite. It's only possible to have a confession of faith because the Bible is sufficient and complete and the whole counsel of God. There's a fifth implication of sola scriptura, and that is this. It leads to the regulative principle of the church. And that is this: how do we know what God would expect of us within the church? Well, the Bible tells us. And so we should not, therefore, invent human man-made ways of doing church or worship. We're not to be creative in the sense of additive to the Bible in terms of what we do within the church. What God has revealed, that's what we do. What he has not revealed, we don't do it. We do what he says. The Bible is sufficient revelation of God to men, and so it regulates the elements of church life. And one of the main applications of this regulative principle is found in public worship. You know, many churches today practice elements that are not commanded. They do things in their public worship that God doesn't say to do. And some of the extreme ones are this: puppets, dramatic productions, interpretive dance, movies, laser light shows, concert performances. But when we look into the Bible, we see that he commands certain things. And those are the ones that we're to do, and no more. And what does he command? He commands that we devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. That's a command. We must do it. The prayers of the saints, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul says it plainly, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Confession of faith. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Paul writes this to Pastor Timothy. Offerings unto God. On the first day of the week, they set aside what they would give to God. Believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the Word of God. All these things are prescribed by God to be practiced, and we're to do what he commands us and no more. Why? It's because what God has commanded us to do sets our eyes upon Christ most firmly. When we read the word and understand it correctly, when we hear the word of God preached, when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, when we pray, when we observe baptism and the Lord's Supper, all of these elements point us to our great Savior. And the message of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus came into this world and he lived under the law and accomplished it completely. And he died on the cross for poor sinners, bearing our sin and our shame. And he rose from the dead because his death accomplished life. And he ascended into heaven, where he now sits and always lives to make intercession for all who belong to him. And so the appeal to you, beloved, is come to the Lord Jesus. Rest in him. Receive his righteousness. Know his mercy and his forgiveness, and he'll give you a title to life eternal. And he'll walk with you and dwell in you and teach you how to live one day at a time as he forms your mind by his Spirit after the word of God from one degree of glory to the next. When we focus on the Bible as the all-sufficient revelation of God to men, that is our central message: Christ and him crucified. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.